Let's pray together. Lord, as much as our grass needs the rain, we need you, and so we pray, Lord, that you would speak, through your word, that it would become very clear, Lord, what you want each of us to do, what you want each of us to be, what you want us to know, how you want us to feel. So Lord, use this time. This is this time we set aside for you, and we pray, Lord, that what we do here will honor you, and we pray, Lord, that when we leave this place, we will obey. Amen. We're starting a series today of sermons on the book of Titus, and Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, we call it, and we are going to look at what does it mean for a community like ours, the church, what does it look like for us to become a gospel-shaped community? There are lots of things that could shape our church, and if you look at lots of different churches, you can see different things shape them. Politics, influential people within the church, social causes, and lots of things could shape the church, but what does it mean for a church to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection? Now, I here at the beginning of the message, I tried to imagine what Titus would say to us if he were here this morning. So, hello, my name is Titus. I used to be a Gentile, someone that the Jews looked down upon. They actually called us dogs. But God gave me the gift of faith, and I responded by accepting that gift. My conversion caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. They actually put me on a bit of a trial. Some were arguing that I needed to follow all the Jewish laws, and I needed to be circumcised before I could become a Christian, and others were saying that faith in Jesus was all that I needed to come into God's family. The leaders at the church in Jerusalem decided in my favor that my belief in Jesus was all that I needed to enter into the family of God. So the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for me, that he was buried for me, and that he rose again for me, is what shaped their decision and is what had begun shaping my life as a new believer. No one can lay any foundation than the foundation that's already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. I hope if Jesus isn't the foundation of your life today, that you would allow Jesus to begin to shape your life, that you would turn from your sin and embrace the good news that Jesus died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. I owe a great deal of my faith development to the Apostle Paul. Not only did he stand up for me when I was there in Jerusalem at the trial, but he poured his life into me. This letter that you're going to study is a continuation of the undergraduate degree that I received at St. Paul College. I guess you could call this book, the book of Titus, my master's degree and the education that I received into what it means to have a gospel-shaped life. And also what it means to build a gospel-shaped community. I had traveled with Paul on several of his missionary journeys. Once Paul sent me to an assignment to the church at Corinth. You may remember them as an unruly bunch. They had a lot of problems in their church. I delivered some letters to them and stayed with them for about a year, trying to help them allow not their spiritual gifts to shape the church. They were quite impressed with all the spiritual gifts that God had given them, and their impression of those spiritual gifts began to shape the church more than the gospel. They were very focused on personalities and leaders within the church, and that got them off base to where the gospel wasn't shaping them. Right now, I'm on assignment on the island of Crete. This is a sleazy seaport for cargo ships that make their way through the Mediterranean. And this place called Crete was socially backwards for about 1,400 years when the Minoan civilization was the planted a church here on a previous missionary journey, and now he's left me here to ensure that the gospel alone is what's shaping this new church. Of course, I'm not the only one that Paul writes letters to. You may have heard of my friend Timothy. Paul has also written him two letters about his work at the church in Ephesus. These two books, along with mine, have a lot to say about what it means to do ministry, what it means to be part of a ministry, what it means to be a pastor, and also what it means to interact with a pastor. As your church looks for a lead pastor, it would make sense for you to pay careful attention to these books so the Holy Spirit can continue to develop within you gospel-shaped attitudes and actions so that you could become all that God wants you to become in preparation for a new season of ministry. Now, if you've read Timothy's books alongside mine, you'll find that Timothy and I are very different kinds of leaders. I'm more of a forceful personality and good at administration, while Timothy is a little more timid, but he's a little better at presenting the gospel. That just goes to show that though we all live out the same gospel, we all have different personalities, and we have different spiritual gifts operating, and we need those operating within the church for it to be all that God wants it to be. All right, so now we have an idea, a little idea about Titus. Let's look at these first four verses here that we read earlier in the service. We're about to find out who the Apostle Paul is. We know who Titus is now. We're about to find out who the Apostle Paul is, and we're going to find out who we are. You'll notice that Paul calls himself a slave or a servant. This reminds me that even though I'm a leader in the church, my attitude should be a humble attitude. It should be one who is humbly following the orders that Jesus, my master, has given me. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I get it turned around, and I'm praying and I'm interacting with God as if he is the one that's serving me instead of me being the one that's serving him. A gospel-shaped life is about finding our identity only in Jesus and finding our identity first in Jesus. So finding our identity first in Jesus and then finding it only in Jesus. When we think of slavery, we think this is an unhealthy thing. We think it's an unnatural thing. And from an earthly perspective, we could say that is true. But it is the healthiest and most natural way for us to interact with Jesus. You see, this is good news. I'm not the one in charge. I'm not the one calling the shots. I can relax and rest that I am a servant of Jesus. You, if you're a Christian, are a servant of Jesus. It's who we are, just like it was who Paul was. Paul also calls himself an apostle. What it means to be an apostle is that it means is someone who is sent with authority to do a specific work on behalf of the person who sent them. His job was establishing some of the first churches, teaching those churches about faith in Jesus, and raising up leaders for those churches. And the fact that Titus is doing what he's doing here in Crete is proof that the Apostle Paul was doing the job that God gave him to do as an apostle. God sent him to do that particular work. Now, Titus has to accomplish the specific tasks that God has set aside for him. Now, each of us, in a sense, are sent by God into the church, but also into the world. And we have jobs to do. We may not be called apostles, but we are just as sent as Paul was sent. We are just as sent as Titus was sent. A gospel-shaped life is a life of doing what God has sent us to do. For some of us, that may mean breaking new ground. Perhaps you might start a new initiative in the church or at work. You bring the good news of Jesus in there by the way that you relate with people, and maybe there are no other Christians there, and you're breaking new ground. But for others of us, it may mean that we lay upon a foundation that someone else has built, and we maintain something in the kingdom of God. Either way, God gets the credit, because the good news of Jesus, once it works its way inside of us, has to work its way out in the way that we work with people. We're simply following the example of Jesus, who was sent by the Father. He was sent from the comfort of heaven to down here to solve our sin problem. So just like Paul, we are servants of Jesus who are sent by Jesus. That is who we are. Last week we saw from Galatians 6 that who we are is linked to the work that God has for us to do as individuals and as a church. Again, Paul is our example here. He says that he's a servant and that he's sent for two critical works. You'll see them here in the first four verses. He says the critical works are the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Think about it. Any gospel-shaped community will ultimately be about these two matters. And if you're checking out our church, you need to know what our goal is in trying to interact with you. Number one is to help you come to trust and faith in Jesus to save you from your sin. And once you do, we want to help give you the knowledge of the truth that comes from God's word, the Bible, and that will lead you to a godly life. It will lead you to becoming more and more like Jesus. Those are our two big goals. Now, you may be coming here to this church for reasons other than those two things, and I recognize that. Some of us come to church for social reasons. We just want to hang out with other people. Some of us come for the sake of our kids. We want our kids to grow up with faith. And on and on and on, we can list all the reasons that we come to church. It makes us feel good, whatever. But if you want the good life that the Apostle Paul is going to talk to Timothy about in this book here, I want to challenge you this morning to see a distinction between what you think you want out of church and what you need, what you want and what you need. How do your expectations match these things that Paul brings out here? Because he says these are the two main things that he's about, that the church should be about. Nothing matters more than trusting Jesus with your whole life and becoming more like him. If you have other expectations, I would suggest moving them down the list or discarding them altogether. Some people like to argue about which one of these two is more important. Should we be an outreach church, or should we be a church that disciples people? Can I just say that people have been arguing about that for thousands of years, and we're probably still going to be arguing about it thousands of years from now if we're still here? There's always going to be a tension between what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be more outreach? Are we going to be more helping the people within the church? We can't resolve this tension. It's a tension that's always been there and will always be there. But I think we can manage this tension. You see, when the gospel is shaping a church, both of these will be priorities. They have to be. But notice, it starts first with people coming to faith in Christ, because if no one comes to faith in Christ, then you can't disciple them. You can't help them to be learners of who Jesus is. So it has to start with evangelism. And I think our church has typically probably been better at discipleship than evangelism, as I've seen it through the years. But what encourages me is that we understand our responsibility when it comes to sharing our faith. We did a survey some months ago, and 99.2% of us said that we accept Jesus' command to share his good news with others, with family members and friends being at the top of the list of people that we want to share our faith with. I don't know what the 0.8 is that answered they didn't accept this as a responsibility, but most of us see this as our responsibility. And 76% of us are intentionally building relationships with people outside of faith that will eventually support a conversation about our faith in Jesus. That is great news. But 24% of us are not building intentional relationships with people outside the church, and that's a little disturbing. So I'll just stop here and ask you, why aren't you building intentional relationships with people outside the church? What's going on in your heart and your life right now that you don't feel ready to do that, or you won't do that? Something to think about. 97% of us are praying for these people that we're building intentional relationships with. So let me just encourage you, keep it up. Keep it up. I just got something on Facebook this week. One of my good friends, he'd been witnessing to his stepfather, I think he said for 40 years, and praying for him for 40 years. This week was the week he was ready to hear what my friend had to say, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus. So, and also let me just say, let's encourage each other. Let's pray for each other's people that we're concerned about, right? Sometimes it's difficult when you think you're the only one praying for this person, but maybe if you get other people in your life who will come alongside you and pray with you, that might energize your prayer. Now, the elders of our church, they shepherd and give leadership to our congregation, and they recognize our church's need to stretch ourselves a little bit when it comes to this idea of evangelism, sharing our faith, and we're praying that the next lead pastor will also help stretch us in this area, but we can't sit back and wait for that. The elders are also working hard as an elder team on a vision for our church, a vision that will articulate how we uniquely as a church will help people come to faith in Christ and help disciple them. Now, as I understand this process, it takes a little bit of time. And so some of you know we've been working on this since like January. Thank you for your patience and continue to pray for us. But what are we to do in the meantime while the elders are working on that? Do we just sit around? Look at what Paul says about the people who are going to respond to the gospel, the good news message. He calls them the elect. The elect. This is probably not a word that we use a lot these days when we have an election coming up. But elect, what is this? This emphasizes this group of people's identity as God's own. Whoever these elect are, what we know about them is that they're God's. Okay? In the Old Testament, God chose a nation. He chose the Jewish people. He chose them to be his own. In the New Testament, God chooses to work through a mixture of Jews and non-Jews, and he calls them into this gospel-shaped community called the church, and they answer to the call, and so then they are called the elect because they have answered the call of God. Christians have been arguing for a long time about whether it is God that does the choosing of us as Christians, or whether we as Christians are the ones that do the choosing of God. And there are people on either side of this. I like what this guy Barnhouse had to say. I believe he is no longer living. But Barnhouse said he wanted us to imagine a cross, and he wanted us to imagine a cross so big that it could have a massive door inside the cross. And as you come to the cross and you look at the top of the door, it says, whoever wants to come in, come on in. And then you open the door, you go through the cross, you accept Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for you, you commit your life to Jesus, and when you go through the door, you look back, and what it says there is you have been chosen from before eternity to be part of God's family. All right, the old way of saying it is, whosoever will may come, and when you come in, you know, welcome, you are part of God's elect. So, is it true that we do the choosing, or does God do the choosing? I guess from that illustration, I'd have to say yes. Just answer it yes to both of those, right? The good news of, I'd just say this is good news. This idea of the elect is good news for us. And here's the reason why. God is calling people into his community. Whosoever will, come. All he wants you to do is to cooperate with him in this tremendous work. He wants you to build relationships with people, pray for them, wait for God to give you a chance to share your testimony, and tell them about what Jesus means to you. This is good news also for discipleship. God is doing all the work through his Holy Spirit. He just wants you to share the knowledge of the truth that you have learned with other believers so that they can grow in godliness as well. And we have a unique opportunity to do this through the life groups here that meet in our church. And we have a number of them that are starting up this coming week. We mentioned earlier the moms group, discipleship group, marriage group, and joy group. And we have six other groups, most of whom study the Bible together, go like verse by verse through or topic by topic through. We have a men's ministry here that's going through some important material. We have our youth groups are starting up again. Can I say to you, maybe you look at all those things and you say, I'm good. I'm okay in any of those areas. I don't really need to, you know, participate in any of those groups. I remember the first small group that I led in the first church that I planted years ago. There was a couple that was part of my group, and they weren't getting anything out of the group. they were a little bit older than the rest of us in the group, and maybe they thought they were a little bit farther along in their spiritual journey. But I challenged them. I said, maybe this isn't about you. Maybe this isn't about you getting something out of the group. Can I ask you to perhaps see this as an opportunity for you to come alongside the rest of us? You're a few years older than us, and perhaps we have some great things that we can learn from you. Maybe that's what this group is about. So I want to challenge you. Maybe God is nudging you into a group like this, not so that you can get something out of it, but that you can come alongside some other people in our church and help them along in their faith. Here, after Paul explains who we are, or who he is and who we are and what we're to be doing, Paul steps back and he shows us the big picture of the context of gospel ministry. God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, and we have accepted that in Christ, and we are becoming like him. And all of this rests on something. When you sit, you rest on a chair. When I put something on this pulpit, it rests on this pulpit. And this gospel ministry that we talked about, evangelism, discipleship, all rests on eternity. This stuff matters. Now, it all rests on what we would call the hope of eternal life, Paul says here. It's the hope of eternal life. Biblical hope is different than modern hope. Modern hope is kind of like, well, wishful thinking. I wish for this to happen. I hope it happens. I'm not really sure, but I hope. Biblical hope is very different. It's an expectation of something that is certain. I know this is going to happen. I have a friend who, at the end of our college career, we did 4 years together. Sounds like prison, doesn't it? We did 4 years together in college, and at the end, he said he was going to call me every 6 to 8 weeks or something like that. And we were going to maintain this friendship, and he was going to be invested in my spiritual life. And you know what? When he told me that, I was not just wishfully hopeful that he would call me every 6 to 8 weeks. I knew he would do it, and I knew based on 4 years of experience with this guy, I knew his character. This is good news as we look at the scripture and we understand the character of God. We just don't hope that we are saved. We just don't hope that God is going to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. We know that he is ultimately going to do this. We know that it's going to culminate in life everlasting. We know it's going to culminate in a new heaven, in a new earth, in glorified bodies where there won't be sickness and there won't be death. To be a mature Christian means that you have become convinced of these things and your entire life rests on this hope of eternal life. Now, don't worry if you're not confident about these things at the moment. That will come with time. But you may ask, how can you be so hopeful and sure that these things are going to happen? How can I be sure if I come alongside someone that God will help me share the truth with them? And how can I rest in knowing that they may accept it or they may not accept it? What kind of hope do I have when I come alongside someone to help them in their faith when they're already a Christian? It all rests on this hope of eternal life, that whatever God is starting now is going to continue into eternity. And here's what it says. God is the one who has told us these things, and that's how we can be certain of it. One thing we know about God's character is that he doesn't lie. And this was an important thing for Paul to tell Timothy, because Timothy was now living in a culture that was full of lies. Remember the Cretans? They're all liars. It was important for Paul to establish God said this and God doesn't lie. Do you have someone in your life that you can trust almost 100%? They almost always do what they say they will. Do you know that character trait, whether they're a Christian or not, is part of the image of God that was stamped on them when they were born? But yet only God is 100% trustworthy. Even my friend who said he'd call me every 6 to 8 weeks, sometimes it's 9 weeks, I have to tell you, okay? Sometimes he misses his own self-imposed deadline. We can be sure about this because of God's character, but we can also be sure about this because this is a promise that God made. It's a long-standing promise. He made this promise from the very beginning of time, before there was a world, before there was a you, before there was a me. This is no afterthought or whim on the part of God. This has been God's plan all along. It was good news in God's mind before time, as we know it, and it's still good news. Not just the character of God, not just the long-standing nature of the promise, but also the fact that God has brought all of us and he's brought all of this to light through preaching. You ever been sitting there listening to a sermon or someone talk about the Bible, and you just knew at your core that what they were saying was true? It was like the Holy Spirit was witnessing and saying, yes, this is exactly right. This is exactly what you need to hear. That's what happened when some people first heard Paul preach and explain the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It was the first time someone had really explained it after Jesus had risen. That's what, this is what real preaching is all about. Real preaching is always good news because real preaching always makes visible God's work in Jesus. One day I handed a sermon here from our church to someone I was working with outside the church. And I said, hey, I wanted to give this to you. I've heard something, you know, this weekend, and I wanted you to hear it too. And they looked at me, and they gave me this face like, you got to be kidding me. One of those faces. And they said, do you think I need preaching? Is what they said. I said, this CD helped me to see some things differently, and I just wanted to share that with you. God says it's by the foolishness of preaching that God decided to save us. This person sees preaching as foolishness because they don't understand that it's through God's word and through preaching that God has made visible to us who Jesus is. And I wanted to share that so badly with my friend at work, but they rejected it. Paul says that his preaching was God's idea. It wasn't his idea. God told him to do it, and he couldn't be silent. Now, God is calling us as a church to continue a 50-something year tradition of preaching this good life, this gospel-shaped life. And he's calling people into this gospel-shaped community. Let's keep showing people by our actions and keep showing them by our words that Jesus is real and that he's still alive today. It may look foolish to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Perhaps you need to confess before God today that maybe your life has been shaped by other things other than the gospel. Just take a moment and tell God that you recognize that. Perhaps you've had it backwards, asking God to serve you and do the things that you want him to do instead of asking him what are the things that he wants you to do. If that's you today, tell God that. Tell him that's where you are, that you recognize that. Maybe today the reality of being a sent one really gripped you. And so pray to God and ask him to give you that laser focus to be his sent one wherever he has you. Maybe today God spoke to you about cooperating with God as he brings people around you to faith in him, or cooperating with God as he shapes others in godliness. Ask God, who are those people and how may you connect with them, influence them, pray for them? How may you invest in them? Lord, let this vision and certainty of eternity shape us as individuals and shape us as a church. May we keep eternity in view as we come alongside others, knowing that in due season we will reap if we do not faint.